Our second scripture this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke. It's the 14th chapter, verses 25 to 33. So listen again for God's word to us. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Lord, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light into our path." I was teaching confirmation at a church I served in California some years ago. If you're not familiar, confirmation is a process in the church that invites young people, most of whom were baptized when they were babies, whose parents have been bringing them to church, invites those young people to make their own profession of faith and to become active members of the church on their own terms. I was teaching confirmation, and I really freaked out a group of students. Here's how I did it. I told them what was involved in being a member of the church. Since confirmation involves deciding on your own if you're going to say yes to faith for yourself and to become an active member, I thought it was important to discuss with them the kinds of things members of a church actually do, right? Conveniently now, there is a part in our Book of Order, which is part of our denomination's constitution, that talks about how we're ordered and why it is as cool as it sounds. Trust me, there is a part of our Book of Order that describes the ministry of members. And I thought it would be a simple exercise just to read that through with them and then, you know, to discuss it. And so I read to them from the Book of Order that membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is a joy and a privilege. It is also a commitment to participate in Christ's mission. A faithful member bears witness to God's love and grace and promises to be involved responsibly in the ministry of Christ's church. So far, so good. But there's more. Such involvement includes proclaiming the good news in word and deed, taking part in the common life and worship of a congregation, lifting one another up in prayer, mutual concern, and active support, studying scripture and the issues of Christian faith and life, supporting the ministry of the church through the giving of money and time and talents, demonstrating a new quality of life within and through the church, responding to God's activity in the world through service to others, living responsibly in the personal, family, vocational, political, cultural and social relationships of life, working in the world for peace, justice, freedom, and human fulfillment, caring for God's creation, participating in the governing responsibilities of the church. And I looked up at them, and their faces were like white. And I think I asked something like, "So which part of the ministry of members speaks most to you?" And one of them just kind of sheepishly said, "We have to do all of that?" And I started to reassure them, well, this is descriptive. There's not a test. Nobody's going to be giving you a grade. But the damage was done. Half of the kids in that confirmation class chose not to become active members of the church at the end of confirmation. And as I've thought about those ninth graders over the past several years, I've wondered if their reservations about their ability to do what active church members do weren't more faithful than my efforts to reassure them about that. Jesus' words to these large crowds that are traveling with him that we heard in our scripture just now have me definitely wondering about that. See, Jesus has these massive crowds following him around. He's popular. Things are going great. Attendance is up. He's on a mission to Jerusalem. the religious and the political capital of the world. And excitement is building day by day about what's going to go down when he gets there, what he's going to do. People want to be there. They want to be part of it. But instead of signaling to these fellow travelers how they can sign up, instead of recruiting them for membership and taking down their phone number and adding them to Jesus' membership rolls, he turns around and he actually tells them that they need to think really carefully about whether they can actually do what it is they think they want to do. Now, I'm not a marketing expert, but that doesn't seem like a great church growth strategy to me, to discourage eager followers by suggesting that they probably can't handle being part of this. To front load the sales pitch with cross bearing of all things. Jesus is sort of like that professor that you hear about in anecdotes who on the very first day of the new term looks out at a full lecture hall and presumes that most of the students in there aren't really serious about their class. And so they hand out a syllabus that is about twice as rigorous as it actually needs to be. Hundreds of pages of weekly assigned reading, multiple term papers, in the hopes that many of those students will drop the class. Jesus can see the difference between spectators and disciples. Spectators are drawn to Jesus by spectacle, by things happening that are worth talking about. They're fascinated by the story that he is telling. They're emboldened by the way that he is challenging the political and the religious status quo. They're moved. They're curious. They're inspired, and they are along for the ride to see what Jesus does next. And Jesus loves spectators. Jesus loves all of these spectators. But Jesus is calling disciples. And disciples leave things behind. Disciples are sent out to share in Jesus' ministry. Disciples teach. They preach. They heal. They feed people. They announce the reign of God's kingdom of justice and mercy for all. Disciples try to be like Jesus. They don't just try to watch Jesus from a distance with interest. And that means that disciples suffer like Jesus, because disciples try to love like Jesus, they lose like Jesus. And Jesus might attract lots of spectators, but he calls disciples, and he wants disciples to consider what they're signing up for. And in considering that, we might start with that business about hating your family. If being a disciple of Jesus means you have to hate your family, hate your own life, who wants that? I don't. Now, before you go overreacting, let me explain to you about this word hate. It's a strong word, I know. But see, I went to seminary, and I was required to take New Testament Greek, where I learned that the Greek word translated in the English here as hate, the word misse, it actually means hate. It means hate, I'm sorry. It means what it says. But acknowledging that, we have to guard against what one commentator on this story called an unimaginative literalism. We have to recognize the hyperbole that's involved in Jesus' use of the word hate here, because it's not that Jesus wants us to detest our families, detest ourselves, or do harm to them. But for a disciple, love of ourselves, love of our family, is refracted through the lens of our love for Jesus. See, in Jesus' time, a person's family was their highest duty. Full stop. Your faith and your family were inseparable. Honor your father and mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Families are complicated. I'm aware of that. I'm sure some of your experiences with your own families might not make the idea of hating your family all that controversial. It might make it attractive, actually. It might make it attractive to some people in my family. I don't know. But let me suggest that whatever our relationship is with our family, being Jesus' disciple is going to reorient our relationship to them. it's going to reorient all of our relationships. Even the relationships that would seem to be the most important determinants of our identity and our purpose, even our relationship to our own plans and our own ambitions, they're reframed by discipleship. So, I don't hate my parents. Trust me. Mom, Dad, I don't hate you. But I don't live where my parents live, though they'd like me to. I haven't ever since I left home. I've chosen not to, partly because trying to follow Jesus has guided the places where I've lived. Could I have done that where they live? Of course. We can love Jesus and love our family at the same time, a lot of the time. But there will be times when we may face a choice between our love for Jesus and our love for our family. Because Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, and sometimes a family might have us fight enemies. Jesus tells us to forgive those who sin against us, and sometimes a family might train us to nurture a grievance and a grudge against those who've harmed us and our family and dishonored the family name. Jesus tells us not to judge lest we be judged, but a family might train us in all of the ways that our family is superior to, you know, those other families. When we follow Jesus, we very likely will be presented with a choice at times between our commitment to being Jesus' disciple and being a dutiful son or daughter, parent or spouse or sibling. And that's quite a lot to carry, feels like to me anyway. Makes me wonder if I can even do it. You might wonder the same thing. Being a disciple of Jesus is walking in the way that Jesus walks. It's a way of humble service to those in need and denial of oneself and one's plans and ambitions as the center of one's own identity and purpose. It's in the expression that Jesus uses in this passage and elsewhere, to carry a cross. And we are called to that. We are called to be disciples of Jesus. I believe that. I believe that Jesus called to be his disciple, to participate with him in announcing the good news of the reign of God. That is for all of us. It is for everyone, everyone, everyone. And I also get the sense from this passage that being Jesus' disciple is not for everyone. You with me? Maybe not all the time. Because Jesus says in the Gospels to one person, follow me. And that person says, first, let me go and bury my father. Jesus says to somebody else, follow me. And they say, but first, let me say farewell to those who are in my home. Jesus says, follow me. And another one says, I bought a piece of land. I got to go and see it. Maybe we can't be Jesus' disciple, at least not all the time. At least Jesus seems to want for us to think through that carefully before we sign up. I was thinking about this last week. I visited my parents for a couple days. See, I don't hate my parents. I go to visit them. They go to this little Baptist church, and my dad is a deacon, which is more like an elder for us. And we're sitting in the living room on Friday afternoon, and my dad just sort of out of nowhere asks me, do you ever get, like, weird people in your church? And I said, you mean apart from me? No, he said, I mean people like, and then he goes on and he tells me the story about a family who showed up as visitors to their church out of nowhere, and they got really involved right away. This is a little Baptist church, so there's church on Sunday morning and they were there every week. There's church on Sunday night with a potluck. They were there every week. They brought a potluck dinner. There's a Wednesday night Bible study. They came to that every single week. There's a Saturday morning men's group and women's group, and they came to those. They were there for everything. And then they just weren't. And after a few weeks of not seeing them, my dad, in his capacity as a deacon, he called them to ask, hey, is everything okay? We haven't seen you guys. And yeah, everything's fine. It's just, we're just really busy. Like, we've got a lot of stuff going on. We're just really busy. And they never showed up again. Never saw them again. And as my dad tells me this story, I can see he's not mad. He's just really confused. Jesus refers three times in the passage that we just heard to those who cannot be his disciple. It doesn't mean they won't be allowed to. It means they can't, at least not right now, because you can't carry a cross if your arms are already full. Can't. It's kind of the native language of discipleship. Jesus doesn't seem to me to be one for the power of positive thinking. The word not appears in every single verse of the scripture that we just heard. It's in some of them twice. Cannot, does not, is not able, will not, 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 not. The Gospels are the stories of the things that disciples can't do. They can't understand the parables. They can't heal people. They can't handle Jesus' commitment to his own suffering. They can't stay awake with Jesus. They can't stay by his side in the moment of decision. They can't even tell the truth about knowing him and being one of his followers. If we read the Gospels, discipleship is the experience of being unable to be Jesus' disciple, and yet, being called by Jesus anyway, again and again and again. This is what sacraments in worship are all about. Baptism is a sacrament. And when we are baptized, we are baptized, to use the Apostle Paul's phrase, into Christ's death, the ultimate can't, buried with Christ by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also might walk in newness of life. It's not about what we can do. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will later this morning, communion, we do so remembering Jesus, who carried his cross like a common criminal all the way to Golgotha. You see, our communion together isn't based on our ability to do all the things individually or collectively that we know we ought to do for God in the face of temptation and divided loyalties and the daily onslaught of the abusive hubris of the powerful against the vulnerable and the marginalized, the persistence of the way of the wicked in the world. No, our communion is based on not what we're able to do, but what God is able to do through us and through our trust in God. And we do trust. We trust that the Lord meets us at this table to feed us with all that we lack, to strengthen our service with the bread of weakness and vulnerability and the cup of suffering, so that we might walk together in newness of life in the way of Jesus. Today, tomorrow, come what may. Please pray with me. Lord God, by the power of your Spirit, give us strength to live out the message that we have heard today through Christ our Lord. Amen.